We shall turn now to the portion of God's word read, and we shall read just now to refresh our minds from verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And may the Lord bless each of us with understanding of what we read, and we would endeavor to focus our minds upon this parable, one of the Savior's parables. Verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, and he did it for a reason, in a particular setting and context, because someone had come to him in verse 13, saying, Master, speak to my brother. There was a dispute taking place between two brothers over their inheritance. And one of these brothers obviously considered the Savior to be wise and to be knowledgeable and to be just. And he said, speak to my brother. He'll have respect for you. He'll listen to what you have to say. Speak to him that he divide equally and fairly the inheritance between us. But the response of Jesus was, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not my business. And he obviously knew something of the heart and the inner thoughts of the one who wanted the Savior to intervene in this scenario. And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. This is part of his answer. He's saying to the particular brother who wants Jesus to intervene, he's saying to him with others who are there present, take heed and beware of covetousness. It was very obvious that the brother was covetous. He was not content, but he was covetous. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It was as though the Savior was saying, man, there are far more important things that you should be giving attention to. You should be greatly concerned about another inheritance. And that's why the Savior ends the parable in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It was as though the Savior knew the heart of this man. You're interested, you're concerned about material things, about an earthly inheritance. But do you have treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt? Are you so concerned about being rich toward God? Are you concerned about the things that really matter? And then to emphasize The point that he's making, he tells this parable. And it is a parable about a fool. A rich fool. And what does the Savior say? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He is just as much a fool. And it could well be that we might be here this evening in that category. Oh, we wouldn't intend, and we would think we're not foolish. We might think we're very, very careful, and we manage our affairs well, and we work hard, and we don't waste, and we're thrifty, and we might have all kinds of commendable virtues, but according to what Jesus said, we might be, in the light of a coming eternity, very, very foolish and guilty of supreme folly. So let us consider this parable, what the Savior tells us about this rich fool. And the first thing that we ought to take note of is, because the Savior mentioned it, his prosperity. He is a prosperous man, and we might feel when we read what the Savior says that he deserves the increase and the prosperity. He's obviously a good manager. He's someone who works hard and gains from it. What do we read in verse 16? He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The ground brought forth plentifully. Now, why would it do that? Well, as far as he is concerned, it obviously is good and well-prepared ground. You go to the parable of the sower. This man didn't sow his seed by the wayside. He didn't sow his seed in thorny ground. He didn't cast his seed into shallow or rocky ground. It was good ground. Like in the parable, it brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60-fold, and so on. So he is someone who we might say deserves a bit of prosperity. Has brought his ground, his good ground, but it is brought forth because it's been well cultivated, it's been well prepared, and thus he has reaped what he has sown. But he has forgotten something. He thought within himself. He looked at his prosperity that he was experiencing, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And you look at the parable, how Jesus emphasizes the folly of this man and the claims that he makes, the selfish interest that he has. It's all about me and mine. Where does he think he's going to put the evidence of his prosperity? He thinks within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room, he says, where to bestow my fruits. That's all he's interested in. It's mine. My fruits. That's what he's concerned about. Then verse 18, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits, and my goods. It all belongs to me. And he is concerned, you see, that because his ground has brought forth so plentifully, I don't have room for all this prosperity. Way beyond my expectation. And I haven't the room to accommodate. What shall I do? He doesn't say, well, I think I'll distribute some of it to the poor. He doesn't say, well, I can give more to God now. No, it's all about me and mine and what I have, my possessing it, my selfish ownership. Back in the Psalm 104, the psalmist there is reminding us of how dependent we actually are upon God and where all this prosperity comes from. In the Psalm 104, in the verse 13, this is what the psalmist says about God. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. What a different attitude is that of the psalmist to this rich man. He has no remembrance of God's goodness to him. He doesn't consider God's hand, God's providential care for him, causing the ground to be productive, to bring forth for his benefit. He doesn't think any of it belongs to God. It all belongs to me. I deserve it. It's all mine. What is the Savior speaking this parable for? Beware of covetousness. Coveting what in actual fact belongs to God. And Jesus here is focusing our attention, as with those who heard him immediately, upon this rich man, his ground brought forth plentifully. There's no sin in that. The sin is in his attitude to his God-given prosperity. Because God is not in his thoughts. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here's this foolish man ignoring God. God isn't in his thoughts. It's all what he deserves, and now he owns it, and he is now faced with a problem. What do I do with it all? I haven't got room for it all. What will I do? Notice what then we read about him. He thought within himself. He sat down and looked at the situation, thought to himself, well, now, what do I do? What's the wise thing to do? There's nowhere in his thoughts anyone else but himself. It's the only one he can think of. Me and mine. Thought within himself, what shall I do? He doesn't think I will be charitable. He doesn't think I will have love and express my love for my neighbor. I will remember the poor and the beggarly. I will give more to the temple for the priesthood and the worship of God. I will put more into the coffers to be distributed among the poor. No such thoughts enter his mind. And Jesus is saying, beware of covetousness. Because covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is dangerous on its natural tools. Beware of it then. Be warned against it. Now then, the second thing that we should note about this rich fool is this. His particular knowledge that he possessed. A rich man, a very foolish rich man. Why is he such a fool? Because he has certain knowledge that ought to make him wise. What is he doing? He thought within himself, there's something going on in the mind of this man. He's a rational creature, and there's an exercise of the intellect going on. He's thinking. And what then does the thinking do? It produces speech. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my good, my fruits and my goods. No one's getting anything of mine. All my goods, I presently don't need them. But no one's getting any share of them. No one's getting any part of them. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. This is what he's thinking. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. How many years does he imagine he's going to be around? But he's thinking ahead. But his thoughts are not spiritual thoughts nor godly thoughts. I have much goods. I don't need them. But I'm determined no one's going to share them. No one's going to get any part of them. They're all for me. Therefore, I will lay them up and store them away for years to come. But that's not all he says. I will say to my soul. He thinks within himself, and then he addresses his soul, and it's a very deliberate address. Notice how it's translated here in the Authorized Version. I will say to my soul. Soul with a capital. He's addressing his soul as a person, as a very real entity. He knows he has a soul. He knows the reality of the existence of his soul. Now there are multitudes of poor people around, like so much of the rest of the language of Scripture, have no idea what it means. In fact, sadly, many who attend the means of grace and read their Bibles don't even know what some of the language means, nor do they care to know. Here's a man. Whatever he doesn't know, there's something he does know. I have a soul. And he's addressing his soul. He's speaking to his soul. His soul is capable of being spoken to. His soul is capable of receiving the information. His soul, as far as he is concerned, is an entity that he can communicate to. that he can speak to, that he can address. His soul is to some degree very real to him. But when he's speaking to his soul, although he knows of its existence, he doesn't understand its needs. Now I wonder how many of us here really truly understand our soul's needs. I believe it is one of the facts, one of the truths that preachers often neglect. They'll preach and they'll mention the soul, they'll refer to it, they'll talk about its salvation, the saving of the soul, whatever else. And those who are hearing are wondering, my soul, now what's that? It must be myself. It must be some kind of an entity that exists about me or within me or something mysterious. We should ask ourselves, what are we talking about when we talk about, for example, our immortal souls? What, my dear friend, is your immortal soul? You have a soul. You, in fact, are a soul. How do we know? We go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, when God was of a mind to create man. How did he make him? How did he create him? Well, we are told in chapter 1 of Genesis that God, in verse 26, said, "Let us make man. Let us make man." Our combined wisdom, our combined knowledge as the persons of the Godhead, let us make man. How will we make him? Let us make man in our image. After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What was the mind of God? Man will be superior. We're not going to make him like the beasts of the field. When we make man, he'll be a completely superior creature. And his superiority will be in this fact, he bears the image of God. He'll be made in our likeness. And thus, he will have dominion over the rest of creation. He is a unique part of this creation work. Now then, what does God do when the process of making man begins? We read in chapter 2 of God making man and how he did it. We're told that he, verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Well, that's not the image of God, is it? Because God is not formed of the dust of the ground. God is eternal, infinite, immortal. He is pure, eternal, infinite spirit. He's not made of the dust of the ground. So that is not the part of man that is in the image of God. What else happens? And breathe into his nostrils. Now you just use your imagination. There is man formed of the dust of the ground. He's got a form. He's got a material form. We're told of the material. It's of the dust of the ground. It's real, true material. This is a material creation created out of material. Visible material. Tangible material. Real material. But man isn't complete being just material. He cannot bear the image of God just being material. So God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God formed him. He has the form that pleases God, and God can look in the form very good. Then he breathed into him and put the breath of life in him. And now there is something that is additional to the material. It's the breath of God. It's not material. It is immaterial. It is spiritual. And what do we read then? And man became, when this happened, man became a living soul. How's he a living soul? Because God breathed into him the breath of life. And in that material form, that material body, there is something immaterial. He's now a living soul. Now listen to this rich man. I will speak to my soul. Not the material part of me. I'm not going to speak to my body. I'm not going to speak to my head, nor my ears, nor my hands. I will speak to my soul. That which is immaterial. That which is pure spirit, I will speak, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now, what are the properties of that which is material in contrast to the properties of that which are spirit, which is spiritual? Now, what is material? It is that which consists of parts. It may be dense or less dense. It may be large, it may be small, it may be round, it may be square, it may be hard, it may be soft, but it's material. It has no life in it. It's material. And the properties then of material are what? Changeable, divisible, corruptible, capable of decay. Oh, you may add to it, you may extend it, expand it, reform it and reshape it, whatever, but it is material. And without life, what happens? It corrupts, it decays. It is capable. That's the very property of that which is material. Now then, what are the properties of that which is not material? You think of it. Can you divide it? Can you alter it? Can you reshape it? Can you add to it? It has no, because it is immaterial. It has no inherent cause of corruption or decay whatever. Now you think of that. That's the property of that which is immaterial. Because it's immaterial, doesn't have a form. Because it's immaterial, it doesn't have parts. Because it's immaterial, you can't see it, you can't touch it, but it cannot possibly experience corruption or decay. Because it's immaterial. It's not like material. Now then, what, my friend, do you think are the properties of your own soul? It exists. It came into existence as your personal soul. And it's not material. But it's real. And it has the capacity to think. It has the faculties of conscience, of intellect, ability to reason, will, affections. That soul operates within and through the members of the body. Now you and I don't know, we're not capable of comprehending what effects the body may have upon the soul and its functions, nor what effects the soul and its functions may have upon the body. One thing we know is this. The soul operates and is active through the members of the body, and that's how we know of its existence. You go through the Psalms, for example, and you see again and again the language of the psalmist. The grief of the soul. The joy of the soul. The peace of the soul. Now how does the soul, this immaterial soul, that has no cause of decay or corruption or change in it, how does it exhibit the reality of its existence? Does the body feel grief? Or is the body merely the channel through which the soul expresses its grief? You may take away many parts of the body. As you take away this limb or that limb, you take away this arm, that leg, the eyes, you could take away various members. Has it taken away any of the soul? Has it reduced the soul because the form of the body has been changed or altered? Not at all. That soul remains intact. And that soul continues to function, exhibiting its feelings through the members of the body. And even through the members of a decaying body. The soul does not decay, even when the body's decaying. You see this? We've had a very recent example of it when that outstanding, at least he's claimed as one of the greatest scientists ever, died very recently, Stephen Hawking. Now he's recognized as one of the world's great, or was recognized as one of the world's greatest intellects, mathematician, great mind, and yet for years and years, he's lived with a decaying body. The disease was of such a nature that his body was just decaying year after year after year. And yet, his mind, his intellect, his reason was all functioning. His soul was active even in a decaying body. Now then, if the faculties of the soul are such, the conscience, the intellect, the reason, the will, the affections, they're all functioning. And they are the functions of an immaterial soul. And that soul has no inherent cause within it. It doesn't possess the property of decay or corruption. It is immortal. If it is immortal, then what happens? Does it function and then stop functioning? If the soul and the body are parted, the material and the immaterial are separated, the body goes into the grave. What does Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes? The spirit returns unto God who gave it. Doesn't go out of existence because it can't. It's immaterial. It cannot go out of existence. It now exists forever. Unless God, who possesses the power, were to be of a mind to annihilate it. It does not go out of existence. It continues. Now you may think, well, surely, if you're talking about the faculties of the soul, the mind functioning, the intellect operating, conscience is active. What happens when we get very old? Does not then our thoughts change? The thought that can't be seen, can't be touched, but is real. You go into, I have gone, and this is one of the mysteries, of course, of life. Many a time I've, throughout the ministry, been called into hospital wards to visit someone who's considered to be dying. And maybe I go in at a stage where they've lost consciousness. That's what it appears. Anyway, they're no longer conscious, Mr. Hutton. But speak to them, because although you might think they're not hearing you, and although they cannot communicate, they are aware of your presence and they are conscious of what you're saying. One of the mysteries that the soul is still there, still active, still functioning, but no longer exhibiting its existence through the normal channels. They can hear you, Mr. Hutton. They are aware of what you're saying. And oftentimes you'll see families, you'll hear a family, they gather around a loved one who's coming near the end of life, and they'll be keep talking to them. Because although they're not able to communicate, they know you're there. They can't answer you. They can't speak to you. They can't, the soul no longer can function. Those faculties can't function now through the normal channels. They're still active. They're still in existence. And it's one of the unique features and properties of those created in the image of God. The capacity to think. The capacity to imagine. Setting them above every other creature. You can, you take your dog. And you sit down and you say, now my friend dog, come here. I'm going to explain to you something about life in Australia. And I'm going to describe to you, dog, what a kangaroo looks like. And you describe the kangaroo, he's got a thick tail and he jumps around and large feet and he's this color and he's that color. And he eats this, and he eats that, and the dog just sits and pants, hasn't a clue what you're talking about. Because he's got no imagination. He's got instinct, but he doesn't have any imagination. Man's not like that. You can describe even to a child certain things they've never seen. But they can imagine what you're talking about. And God has created man capable because he's a spiritual being. God has given him the faculty and the facility that when God reveals in his word the realities of eternity, he is capable of imagining the reality. And when we come to the Word of God and we have a description of heaven, or we come to the Word of God and we've got a description of hell, man is capable of understanding what God means. He has the capacity to imagine even though he has never been there. And even though he has not seen it, he has the capacity that the Queen of Sheba had when she came to Solomon. She'd heard about him. She'd heard of his wisdom. And what she heard compelled her to go to visit Solomon. What did she say when she got there? The half has never been told me. But she heard. And because of what she heard and what she understood, what she imagined with the soul within her functioning, it compelled her to go then to Solomon and to see his riches, to hear his wisdom. You see, the soul within us functions for a reason, functions for a purpose. It has this unique property, being immaterial. It can't go out of existence. It doesn't have parts and particles that can be divided and separated and can corrupt and decay. It doesn't. And as you and I know, because we are made in the image of God, and that soul within the body is that which thinks, and thus it learns, and thus it improves in knowledge and understanding, because that's what it has been created to do. Now, if it doesn't go out of existence, when does it stop functioning? If your soul, my friend, is so immaterial, pure spirit, that it cannot go out of existence, is it going to stop functioning at the moment when it is parted from the body? What did Jesus tell us about another certain rich man? The beggar sat at his gate full of sores, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and he was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, because his soul had not gone out of existence. And he was in torment because his soul was still active. And the parable that we have before us here brings our attention to a man who was conscious of the reality of his soul. He addressed his soul. He spoke to his soul. And he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." He did not value and did not appreciate the needs of his soul. The soul that had a conscience. The soul with a will. The immaterial soul. The rich man that we referred to, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He seeth Abraham afar off. This world is different, but it's real. You see, his soul that once inhabited his body has now been separated from the material body, but it continues in existence. And because it continues in existence, it continues to function as it has always done. So much so that Abraham is able to address the man's conscience. And the man is conscious, "I have five brethren. And they are coming to this place of torment too." He's able to think of the brethren that he had on earth just as much as though they were sitting in his presence, because of the reality of his soul. "Remember that thou in thy lifetime hadst thy good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things." Memory. People get the idea in their head. You'll hear older people and my memory's not what it used to be. I say that often. And what are we talking about? Can't remember this, can't remember that, can't remember the other thing. We think, well, maybe the reality of the spiritual me, my soul, maybe it is really decaying. No. When someone says, my memory is not what it used to be, and I can't remember the things I used to remember, what are they saying? I am aware that I am getting older. I am aware of the actual increase of knowledge. I am knowledgeable now that I'm getting older, and I'm knowledgeable now of what it's like to be older when I can't remember. You see, the fact is, the soul is created to continually increase in the experience of learning and knowledge. What does the scriptures teach us? Then shall we know as we are known. And that's why heaven will be so blessed to those who by grace are brought into the presence of God. Because the soul that has left the body will continue to function. And thus knowledge will increase. You see the little child. Why does the child go to school? To learn. Why do parents send them to learn? Because they know they have the capacity to learn, that this is part of our constitution. This is what the immaterial part of us is made for. To ever increase and not. The beast in the field doesn't do that. Chimpanzees still climb trees as they've done for millenniums. They don't build houses. They haven't done for millenniums. They continue as they've always been, and they act as they've always acted. They don't improve in their knowledge. They live by instinct. Man, generation by generation, builds on the knowledge and the information that the previous generation has had. And when he's 10 years of age, he has a certain knowledge. He's learned certain facts. When he's 20, 30, 40, we expect he'll have learned a lot more. Because there's an immaterial soul within him that is taking in information, retaining that information, acting upon that information, responding to it with feelings of sorrow or grief or joy or pleasure, whatever. My dear friends, when that soul, that immaterial soul, that is in that body for the number of years, when it arrives at the point of death, it doesn't go out of existence because it can't. Continues to function. And all these years it's been taking in information upon information and acting upon it. Does that all end? Does the soul suddenly change? When it returns to God, does it shut down? Doesn't function anymore by way of thinking or reasoning It won't experience, it won't be capable of exhibiting joy or pleasure or sadness or grief anymore. That cannot possibly be. That's totally illogical. It will continue to function. Just like the soul of the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell. I am tormented. My body isn't here. My body's in the grave somewhere. But I am here. My soul is here. And my soul is expressing its grief in the torments of hell. And my conscience is stirred to think of my brethren who are coming here. The process of thought hasn't finished. That's why in heaven the saints of God will experience such joy. Because the soul without the body will continue to function and learn more and more, and the wonders of heaven, the wonders of God's being, the wonders of redemption, the wonders of salvation, the joy of it will all continue to develop more and more. Our knowledge will continually throughout eternity be improving, be increasing. What a wonder heaven will be. And my, what a desperate wonder a lost eternity will be. A lost soul. A soul that won't go out of existence because it's immaterial. There's no parts to decay. There's no particles to separate. Continues to exist intact. Because that's the property of an immortal, immaterial soul. Would to God we would start and think about eternity. Here's one poor man, and he says to his soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. He's a fool because he can only think in carnal terms. He can only think in worldly terms. He can only think of material things. And here he's saying to his soul, all is well. My land is prospering. I'm a rich man. I'm a wealthy man. I'm well off. I'm comfortable. I've security. I don't have any concerns. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm here confident in security. God said, thou fool. God said it. He didn't say it. He didn't think he was a fool. He thought he was very wise. And many others would say, you're a wise man. It's good to think of the future. It's good to have that little nest egg laid away for a rainy day and so on. Well, that's a wise man's thinking. Thou fool, this night thy soul, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night thy soul will be called into the presence of God. This night thy soul will give its account. And this night thy soul will be absent from the body. this night, that soul will simply change its abode. We have to understand that what the rich man thought was, well, my soul will continue here in this body and enjoy the prosperity. But God said, this night, your soul is going to change into another state of consciousness. That's all it will do. It will just change from one state of consciousness to another state of consciousness in the world beyond time. Now, eventually, this is going to happen to every one of us inside these walls. The day is approaching, or the night is approaching. And God will say, this night, thy soul is required. Thy soul is required. It has to keep an appointment. And it has to keep an appointment with God. And it is being called now to leave the body and to now continue its existence and to carry on functioning in another dimension altogether. And what are we told? The Lord said, this foolish man is an example of all those who neglect their souls. An example of a man who was so taken up with material things, he did not appreciate either the value of his soul or the needs of his immortal soul. Where, my friend, if God were tonight, call your soul, if before this night was through, the voice through the messenger of death were to come to your bedroom, to your abode, to your address, this night, can't wait, can't be postponed, right now, your soul is required before God. Where, my friend, would you be found? How solemn. Because we won't be going out of existence. And we will be going to be judged for the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are evil. And what does God's word say? The soul that sinneth, that soul shall die, not meaning it will go out of existence. It will be separated from God. The majority of people today around you and I never have a thought for their soul, never a care for it. But the Bible teaches you and I not only of the existence of our souls, but of the needs of our souls. And tells us and warns us the day is coming and is hastening toward us all when the soul will be required before God. How will it be with us when we take our conscience to the judgment seat to condemn us? When we take our wills with us that rejected Christ to continue rejecting him throughout eternity. When we take our souls with us that understand, can reason, and will then reason throughout eternity, my soul is lost because I neglected it. My soul is lost because I rejected Christ. Oh, value our souls. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Christ Jesus came into the world, what to do? To save our souls. He came to save our souls that they might be reconciled to God. That when we appear in the presence of God, it will be like that sorely tried man who wrote that hymn. When his family were drowned at sea, it is well with my soul. It is well. Is it well? Is it well tonight with our souls? Oh, it may be well with our bodies. It may be well with our bank account. May be well with our domestic affairs. Is it well with our souls? This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be? What will the soul's experience be beyond this scene of time? May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, open our eyes and our understanding, that we might appreciate what manner of creatures we are. That we are not like the brute beast of the field, whose spirit goeth downward. But our spirits goeth upward. We were created in thine image, Lord, of mercy on us. That we do not appreciate this. And that the immaterial soul cannot and will not go out of existence. Lord God, enable us to prepare for eternity. Bless thy truth to us. Help us to understand it. Pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.